Blog Talk Radio.
All right now. Let's go back down home and sing some of Mama old song. Listen. Down to the years, the Lord has been good to me.
Purpose and his plan into our mind
And it's all about his purpose now and his plan. And you look down through the years, and as we look through the years, we see where God has taken us. Sometimes we find ourselves in places that we say, well, why am I here? And it's a part of God's purpose and God's plan. It's always his plan and purpose, because if we look down through the years, if we look through the years, we'll see things that happen in our lives, and we say, how did I get there? Why was I there? And this is part of that path that God takes through the years, and he's good. And he's good even in those times when we're going through, and we don't know why we're there. It can be any number of things going on in our lives. It can be times of prosperity. It can be times of when we are down in trials and tribulation and adversities. God's purpose and plan is still working according to his will. And as we look at our lives, no matter what you look at, sometimes I sit back and I look, and I wonder. As I look back and I see myself, and I can see myself growing up, and I was thinking this morning, growing up and in the community, growing up into the community, and as I grew up into the community, mother had passed, father is absent, but yet and still, and the community takes care. And down through the years, as time passed, you look back and you say, thank you, Jesus, because he took care of me down through the years. God has been good to me. And I just give him all the honor and all the glory and all the praise, because there have been good times and there have been bad times. But the Apostle Paul reminds me, he said, I've learned to be content. And that tells me, even in the hard times, even in the good times, even in the time when there was nothing, there was no food or clothing or shelter, God was still good, and he's still good. And I just thank God for that. I thank God for that, because sometimes we look at the situation that goes on in the world, and we look around us, we stop and think, but Paul said, I learned, and that's the word, I learned to be content. I know that some people say, well, you know, as Christian, we're not supposed to go through these things. We're not supposed to do these things. But if I look back over my life, I can see places that I've been, things that I've done, places that I've had a lot, and I've seen time when I had nothing. And sometimes people say, well, you mean to tell me you had nothing. And I mean, when I say nothing, I mean it's in poverty. And living in poverty, not because of the fact that I was out there lazy and not doing anything, but living in poverty as a child. But yet and still, God and his divine providence has been good. He made provision. And we have to keep that in mind. We must look at this, because sometimes we never stop. We won't stop and look at ourselves. We won't look at ourselves. We won't look at ourselves and say, over the years, but God has been good to us. Even in times of trials and tribulation, James said, we count it all joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my salvation. Whom should I fear? Because he tells me to fear not. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. So what happens when we stray and go places? Sometimes we will turn from him when he's caring for us. But you know what? I find that he never left. He never leaves. Because when you come back, he welcomes you. He welcomes me with the arm wide. He sees me from afar. From afar. He sees me coming from afar. And as we look at the prodigal, and the parable of the prodigal, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said that the man saw his son from afar. And he said, he come and he was there still waiting on him. So we just thank God for that. As we go down through the years, we thank God for that. We just give him all the honor and all the glory and all the praise, because when we take time to look at our lives, the spiritual formation of our lives, as well as the natural formation of our lives, it's all about God's plan and God's purpose. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. And we thank God for that. When we praise him, we just give him all the honor and all the glory and all the praise this morning, because he is God Almighty. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and we praise you and we worship you this day, because you're worthy of our praise, worthy of our worship, worthy of the Lamb. And we just thank you and we praise you this day. As we come today to study the Word of God, we look back and we see how you have worked in and through our lives as you bring us to this point in our lives and this day that we come with no fear, knowing that you will never leave us or forsake us because you have kept your promise down through the years, and we just thank you and we praise you this day. As we come to study your Word, we ask the Holy Spirit to move on our hearts and to teach us, to guide us, to bring us to truth, and we just thank the Holy Spirit for teaching us as he come and working in and through us and illumine us and making this Word clear to us with clarity, with power, with understanding, and with simplicity. And we just thank God for that. We praise him. We give him all the honor and all the glory and all the praise. We thank you, Father, for loving us so much that you gave. And we cannot give you. You gave your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we just thank him. We thank him for his obedience. We thank him for obedience, even death on the cross. And we just thank him because he pleased you. And we thank him. We ask that you search our hearts that whatever we do is pleasing in your sight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. This is Reverend Frankie Dorsey at the Inner Presence Ministry. And I greet you today in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our pastor, Reverend Doris Dorsey, greets you this day in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we just come in thanksgiving and praise, thanking you for joining in with us again this day as we come and as to continue to walk in the words that we come. We look at the Word of God. The Word of God. The Word of God is what saves us. It's the Word of God is what keeps us. The Word of God is powerful. It's sharp. It cuts. It cuts on both sides. It cuts sin and it cuts deep into the heart of man. And so we just thank God for the Word. Paul with the Berea, I remind you again that the Bereans search the Scriptures daily. And I encourage you to search the Scriptures daily because when the teachers and when the teachers and the pastors and the prophets and the apostles brings the Word of God, I encourage you to search it because the Word of God is for the edification and the building of the church, the body. It's for, and it has nothing. As far as we can come and say I'm great at this, I'm good at this, but it's for the edification, the gift of God, the gift to the church, the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, teacher, pastor, is for the edification and building of the body. So we bring the Word. How can you hear without a preacher? And so the faith come by hearing. And we thank God for that as we come to preach and teach the Word, that you hide the Word in your heart. Hide it in your heart. David said, I hid his Word in my heart. As we look what David tell us, and he said, and he comes and he said, I hid it there in my heart. And so when we hide in our heart so that when time come, we have the Word stored there because Jesus, our Lord, reminds us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. And we put the Word in our heart, and the Word will come from our heart. That's why it's important that we put the Word in us because the Word is powerful. It's powerful. And it's able to tear down strongholds, and it's powerful. And we thank God. We thank God for that. As we continue in the gospel, we are studying the gospel, the synoptic gospels. And when I say synoptic, it means same. And as we look into Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then we come to John, which is not a synoptic. We come to that point. We look at these four gospels. But yet and still, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the same. And so when we speak of the gospel, you'll see us intertwining and going in and out of the gospel and the Old Testament, because the Bible has unity. There's unity in Scripture. It's not isolated. And you'll hear me use a word that you probably hear people say, well, that's a theological word, exegete. And we're not going to come in and try to isolate the Word of God because the Word of God, there's unity in Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Christ Jesus. And I always say that, and I remind you, it's about Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about God Almighty. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about about what he did when he was on this earth. And it's about what God is doing and what he's continued to do. And as we searched the scriptures the last time we met, we looked at the divinity of Christ, because we must keep in mind that Christ Jesus is God, and he's always been and always was. And as John 1:1 let us know, as we expounded on that, that Jesus Christ is God. And John 1:14 it says he tabernacled with us. But then it goes back and tells us in Genesis 1:1 in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. Genesis 1:1 in the beginning God created, But then he spoke everything into existence. And in Colossians, the first chapter, it let us know that the preeminence of Jesus, Paul speaks about his preeminence. And so we must keep in mind that when we speak with Jesus, we're speaking of God Almighty. He was in the beginning. And so when someone comes and speak to us about Jesus, he's speaking about God, God Almighty. And so we have to keep that in mind, because sometimes I've seen it happen. I've seen teachers, and I've sit on the in teaching where the teacher actually will break apart God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then at some point we'll find ourselves just completely isolated in the Holy Spirit. Completely isolating the Holy Spirit. And I was studying and reading reading a book by Francis Chan, and Francis Chan writes the book The Forgotten God, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And the title of the book is The Forgotten God, and he said, reversing our tragic neglect of the Holy Spirit. And I sit and teaching, and there's people isolating, and they are taking them and they're separating them, not the triune God. And this happened. It's a sad commentary when someone come and sit and speak of Jesus just like he's a mere man, and then they speak of the Holy Spirit just like the Holy Spirit is just a word, and then they come and they God is God Almighty, but then it's the Holy Spirit is forgotten, and so we must keep this in mind because we're speaking of the triune God, and through our scripture we'll see God is. Note the verb is. God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Spirit, and God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. And when we read the Shema and O hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and so He's one. And I reminded you last time that is the conflict that we have in Judaism and Christianity. It was a conflict then. When Jesus said, when you've seen the Father, you've seen me. The Pharisees, when you see me, you've seen the Father. And the Pharisees have a hard time with that. And then when he said, before Abraham was I am. Oh, they really had a hard time with that. And then when Moses is going down to Egypt, he said, who do I say sent me? Tell them that I am sent you. And so Jesus said, he tells us that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And so he identifies himself, he is divine, he is God. And so we must keep that in mind when we speak of him, we're speaking of him, because sometimes we'll look into his humanity and we'll forget that he's God. And we'll forget that he's God. He's performing miracles, he's casting out demons, he's raising the dead, he's done all of this. He is God Almighty. He's God Almighty. Then he tells us, I will give you power. But he said, all power in heaven and in earth, all authority in heaven and in earth was given to him. Then he tells the disciple, I give you power. And as disciples, he give us power. How do he give us power? He give us we have the Holy Spirit. The power is in the Holy Spirit, that one that Chan writes about, Francis Chan writes about, the forgotten God, that we need to open our eyes and realize that we indwell with the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And God is with us. He is with us now, and he was with us then, because when Emmanuel, God is with us. But yet and still, he is still with us, because he said he never leave us or forsake us. Someone said, I haven't seen Jesus today. If he said, I never leave you or forsake you, I never leave you or forsake you. Yes, he speaks to us through the word, but yet and still we indwelt with his spirit. He has never left us or forsaken us. You know, and when we step outside, I'd like for you to stop and think about something. When you step outside and you do it today, and please don't do it and look too long, when you look at the sun, you'll see the sun. But if you look long enough, you'll see the rays. The rays of the sun still coming down, then the sun rays. And they are there because when you look to the sun and the sun and the Holy Spirit is here, he's still with us. He's still in us. And so if you look at that analogy and we stop and look at it, we say, oh, and it's coming from where? It's coming from the sun. It's O-N. It's coming from the sun of God. So he never leave us. He never forsake us. He never leave us because that spirit that illumines us, that is in us, is in us, and it rises up in us like a spring. You know, I was telling the story when I grew up in as a boy, I used to go and every once in a while we'd go and visit my grandfather. He was up in Marshall, Texas, and we were down in Houston, and we during that time it was much worse than now. You ain't got no money to travel anyway, but yet and still when we go there, he had a spring that was in a spring water, that spring that was in a well. And we used to go out into the field, me and my cousin, and I would watch this spring, and we see the water bubbles up in it. It comes up, the water would come up. And it was amazing that we would watch it, but we have to keep in mind that the Holy Spirit indwells us, and he rises up. But, you know, it comes, and it overflows living water. And so we must keep in mind that God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Spirit, God is one. And see, we see all the working of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at the birth of Christ. Christ comes, and he comes, and he tabernacles with us. And the gospel speaks of it, and he tabernacles with us. And as we reflect, we must keep in mind that when God tabernacled with the children of Israel and the tabernacle, in the tent, the tabernacle, he came and he filled the tabernacle with all of the Shekinah glory. It filled the tabernacle, and he tabernacled with them, the children of Israel, when they were wandering in the desert for 40 years. He tabernacled with them. He tabernacles with us now, because Paul reminds us, and he's writing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that you know that this body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If this body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, then what? We take care of it. We make sure that that it's cleansed, that it's purified. When Jesus comes and he comes into the temple, he purifies, he cleanses the temple. So we must be real careful with what we put into the temple of God. Because this is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but then it comes to the church. The church, the body of Christ, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Habakkuk tells us, and when we read in the book of Habakkuk, and he gives the call, we use it as the call of worship. The call of worship. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him, because when we give the call of worship, he is in the temple. And so when we are in the presence of the Almighty God, when we come together to worship and give him praise. So we keep that in mind. So I tell you that because we have to keep that in mind, because when we're dealing with this, that we are dealing with God, and God Almighty, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord, because if we handle it in any other way, we will lose focus. And we thought to focus in on humanity, and drift away from divinity, as far as divine providence and divinity, that he is God, that he is the Logos, and John 1:1, that he's God. He's also the Word. He spoke everything into existence, and so he is the Word, and the Word became flesh. And we thank God for that, and we praise him. You know, as I was studying, and we was looking and studying, we had covered the teaching, and our teaching the last time we met, about his divine, his divinity, and his divine providence, and so we had looked at that, because we need to establish the fact that he just didn't show up a little baby in the manger, and all the teaching, all the false teachers, The Gnostics say that the Spirit came and rested on him while he was here, and then after he was crucified, it left him. No, that is a false teaching of the Gnostics of that time that John came up against, and the Apostle Paul came up against, and the Judaizers and the Gnostics. They all have different views of this. And so, and as we look, we must keep in mind that those teachings, those heretical teachings that we spoke of in the past, can easily creep in, because when you start to making Jesus, looking at Jesus as just the little baby laying in the manger, and the little baby laying in the manger, and then we have pictures of him next month, we'll see out in December with the cow and the bull and the goat, all of them standing around, and he's laying in the manger, and we have missed the whole picture, the whole gist of it. Because in the Annunciation, we'll see that the shepherds announce him, announce his birth. We also see not only shepherds, before the shepherds, we see the angels. And then we'll see all that is going on there. But we have to keep in mind that another thing that I have to point out, and you're going to hear me say it again, and I'll be saying it again, that Jesus, that there was no room at the inn. That doesn't mean that Jesus was somewhere in that little stable below the inn. Jesus was born in an area where shepherds kept the sheep. And it's probably a hearing out cave somewhere where they just a pen, like where they keep their sheep at. Because sometimes we like to have this nice picture of him and stand up there and it's a nice thing. But no, he comes into the world, and he comes into this world in poverty. And so you find him in their place where you wouldn't think to look for a king. God shows up in some of the most unusual places. We have to keep that in mind as we speak of Jesus. God shows up in some of the most unusual places. So, you know, we like to have everything going on in our lives, everything looking real good in our lives, but God shows up in some of the most unusual places. And as we said this, we must keep that in mind. Jesus born he was in a stable, but watch the stable, because we get some real pictures that look like he's there in the stable. Another thing that we'll find next month that you will hear people, they were sort of the Magi, these astronomers, the scientists that follow the star, they don't show up right after Jesus' birth. And I always say this. He's almost 2 years old. You have to keep in mind when Herod is killing off the children, the babies, and as Jeremiah has prophesied, these babies are not little bitty babies just born. These babies that have been born from 2 years back. So when the Magi shows up, Matthew let us know that Jesus is in what? A house. He's no longer in the stable. So we have to fix our minds. We have to fix our minds and make sure that we're really looking at this right, because we will start taking on these ideals that people have put into your head and these teachings that are not true. And so as we look at it, we must also come back and look at something that we always skip over. I was sitting this morning studying, and it came to me, Frankie, you always skip over this. Why do we always skip over it? I don't know. You go back and you read in Kings, which is some reading that nobody liked to read. Kings are Chronicles and First Chronicle and Second Chronicle and First King and Second Kings, and all of it seems like it's just a big repetition of everything that goes on. And it's just like, whoa, this is some real heavy reading here. And I think I'll just skip over it. When we go to Leviticus, we do the same thing. We just, this is some heavy reading. I think I'll just skip over it. But thing about it is, when you come to the genealogies, we tend to skip over it. And we remember the part that he came down through 40 and two generation, but we skip over it. So it's easy to say the 40 and two generation, because the generation tells us something about Jesus. It tells us about it, because in Matthew's gospel, Matthew started out, he said, the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why did he say that? Because he's speaking to the Jews. He's speaking to the Jews, right? Matthew's writing to the Jews, and he said he's the son of David, which is the messianic kingdom that comes from David, and he's the son of Abraham. Looking at that covenant that God has made with Abraham, that covenant that he's made with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And so the Jews should know right then that right then when he speaks to them, they should know, oh, Matthew has just identified Jesus with Abraham and David. And so he's a son of David, son of Abraham. But then he goes all the way through the genealogy. And as you come through the genealogy, I want something else that you want. We're not going to read it all. You read it yourself, because I know somebody can see you going to read all those genealogies. But then you come down to it, you'll find that in verse 3, 5, and around verse 6, he'll make a statement. It goes, it changes. Then he'll say, Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And then there's a female there, and he goes to her. And then after that, he goes on down, and you'll find he'll mention Boaz, and then he was a mother whose mother was Rahab. And then he'll go down and he speaks about Solomon, whose mother was Uriah's wife. Now, we have to wonder, why did he put this in there? All of a sudden, he mentioned these three women. But then, if you look at them real closely, if you look very closely, you'll see something is there. Something is indicated there. The four women are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Their name, but yet and still, you'll find that they are not of Jewish origin. They are Gentiles. Now, Bathsheba can be considered of Israel, but yet and still, she is married to the Hittite Uriah. So since she's married to the Hittite Uriah, then what happens is then she's a Hittite by marriage. And so you'll see that. And somebody said, why are you saying this? I'll tell you why. Because when we find and we look at it, we'll see in Jesus' genealogy that not only did he came to the Jews first, but he also includes the Gentiles. Because when he comes not only just for the Jews, he comes for the Gentiles. And so you'll see the Gentile represented in his genealogy. Somebody say, and so we can go into all the detail about Rahab and the prostitute and Ruth was with from out of Moab and all, but yet and still. You look at the genealogies. Paul reminds us when we go into Galatians. What do he remind us of? He said, when to paraphrase it, and I'm going to paraphrase it right now, and Reverend Dawson will probably put it in there, when he said that there's no Jews, there's no Greeks, there's no Jews, there's no Gentiles, there's no male, no female. No male, no female. When Paul goes into that, he let us know right then that God, that Christ Jesus, he came for what? To save. He came to save. He came to save all. He brought it to the Jews first. He came for the Jews first, but yet and still, he came for all. God sent him into the world to save the whole world. And so salvation come through Christ Jesus. Salvation come by no other name. And when we are under the covenant, under the blood of Christ Jesus, when God sees, he sees no Jews, he doesn't see any Greeks, he doesn't see male, female. And so here Matthew points it out to us again in the genealogy. He let us know that out of these Gentile women, you will find the Gentile nation, but yet and still, it's representative. God sent his son. In John 3:16, we see he sent his son into the world. He sent him to save his salvation. He brings salvation to the world. And he brings, and so when he comes, salvation comes, and he brings that salvation. So sometimes we look at the genealogy, we tend to skip over it. He's the son of David, son of Abraham. But then when it gets down to the last part of the genealogy, it takes a notice of something else. Because when you're reading from the King James, you'll see all of the begets and the begots. But when you're reading from the American Standard, you'll see the father of, the father of. And so when it comes down to the last part of the genealogy, we'll find that he makes a statement. Verse 24. Then Joseph being a I'm sorry, I went to the wrong one. Not when he was around 124. I'm sorry. Let's go back to the genealogy. Verse 16. Somebody beget here. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. Jacob is this Jacob, another Jacob, not the one that you be thinking of, but he gets Joseph. He's the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now, take a note there. Let's go back up to verse 15. Eliab begets Eleazar. Eleazar begets Methan, and Methan begets Jacob. All these are the fathers of. But when it comes to Joseph, you don't see the father of. It's very clear here. It stops right there, and it comes and it stops right there, and they say, but who Joseph's father is, but then it identifies Joseph as the husband of Mary. It never said that Joseph is the father of Christ, but he is the legal father of Christ, the legal father. How did he become the legal? He marries Mary. Somebody said, "Well, we don't give no name like stepfather. He's a father, because then this is in Judaism. This is in the Bible when we're talking about Jewish culture. It's not like we see now. We see people saying stepfather and all that. No, we're not going to say stepfather. Because another thing that you'll find in Jewish culture, when you study Jewish culture, you'll find in the household, my uncle can be considered my father. My cousin can be considered, because that's the way it's set up. It's not set up like we say, well, that's the stepfather. I can be living with my uncle, and I can call my uncle my father. I can be living with my cousin, and I can call my cousin my father. And in Judaism, it operates like that. They don't use the word like stepmother and stepfather. I think that's one of those things we got in the 21st century that could have creeped in, and all of a sudden the family system kind of disintegrates. But yet and still, you see that he is Christ's legal father. And see, since he is Christ's legal father, and if you look through the genealogy, you'll see that he is also in the lineage of David. Joseph is in the lineage of David. He is David. He is in that Davidic lineage. King David's throne. And goes back to the Old Testament, is that his throne is going to be forever. The scepter would never leave Judah, and it would be forever. So he comes down to that genealogy. But watch Mary. Somebody said, holy, what about Mary? If you watch Mary very closely, you look at her genealogy, she's also from the Davidic lineage. And so, holy, we got people that are from the same lineage, not uncommon in the Orient. Not uncommon. Abraham and Sarah. So when Abraham is in Egypt, and he tells Abimelech that Sarah is his sister, he wasn't lying. Somebody said, "Well, he split that lie." Well, if you look at the bloodline, he was telling the truth. But that's kind of splitting hairs there. He told him that because. But yet and still, let's not go there for a while. But I want you to think about that. So we'll find that through that legal system, in Judaism, we'll find that Joseph is his legal father. His legal father. And so as we look at it, we have to keep that in mind. We skip over the genealogy. We pick up two things. Joseph is looked upon as his legal father. You never see that he is the father of Jesus. You see that in the genealogy. Another thing you'll see is that Jesus come into this world. He not only come for the Jews. He comes for the Gentiles. He comes. He brings salvation to the world. God sent his only begotten son. He sent him that we be saved. That's the mission. That when Jesus comes, he comes with the purpose of salvation, saving the bringing salvation. God says, bringing salvation to the world. And we have to keep in mind that when he comes, he brings salvation. As we come in by faith and believing that he's bringing salvation, we have to keep in mind that when God sends him, that this is not universal. And I must take you there again because we talk about it. It is not universal. For somebody will take that passage of scripture and give it to you right quick and make it universal. And then next thing you know, that you come say Jesus came. He came to save everybody. And that's not true. Because it goes to back to faith. So we have to look at that, because when he comes and offers the plan of salvation, then it's not something that it just covers everybody. He came, he died once and for all, but it's not automatic. And so we need to keep that in mind, because he made provision for us. We must keep that in mind, that it's not automatic. It's not something that's automatic. And because we have people out there teaching that, and they want to teach that, and they want to tell you that, well, it's automatic, that he came, he died, and without the plan of salvation. Because we must look at it that it's for us, forgiveness. We must look at the fact that we cannot have eternal life and heaven without God's forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7 tells us that. And then it also tells us that forgiveness is available, and it's available for all. John 3:16. It's available for all, but it's not automatic. Matthew 7:21 let us know that it's not automatic. 7:21a in Matthew's let us know that it's not automatic. And so when we come and we hear people say that, we must be real cautious with that, because they said, well, Jesus came and he died once and for all. No, it's not automatic. And when we look at it, Jesus reminds us, and you hear me say it, and we hear me quote it before, in Matthew 7:21, this is why it's not automatic. He said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of God who is in heaven will enter. Everybody say, Lord, so it's not automatic. Everybody say, Lord, Lord. So if somebody come up and they say, well, you know, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. A lot of people believe, the devil believes, and he trembles. So we must keep that in mind, that he came with salvation. He came to save us. Emmanuel, God is with us. And as we look here in Matthew, we see that, and we must keep that in mind, because as we look at it, we have to look through that from those perspectives. We have to look through it with the big picture. We have to look at the big picture. The big picture, because once we start isolating it and we make it just the baby Jesus, that you'll hear a lot of people speak about next month, the baby Jesus, then we have a baby, and we won't have the Savior. But we have to watch that real closely, because it can get to that point, because I'm finding that what we find is that when we go further into the gospel, we have a Christianity that's going on in the world today that we like all the teaching of Jesus, and what all he say about this, and what we can apply it for the application. A lot of us want to apply it, but yet and still we want Jesus, but we want Jesus without the cross. That's another teaching. We're not going to talk about that today. Having Jesus without the cross. And that is what we see in the world system today. I preach Jesus. I won't preach Jesus, but I preach Jesus without a cross. And I will not talk about that today, because I'm going there. But yet and still, you hear it taught, you hear it preached throughout the land, but you will have Jesus preached without the cross. No cross. But yet and still, we hear it. We hear it all the time. You turn it on, you listen, you hear about all the good things that goes on, all the good things, and there's no suffering, there's no pain, and there's no cross. There's no suffering, there's no pain, and I just said it, no cross. So we like to preach Jesus, we like to teach Jesus without the cross. Because when Jesus came, he died on the cross, but yet and still he told us something else. If you go to the Beatitude very closely, and this is part that we don't like, persecution. Persecution. It comes with persecution. So there is going to be some hard times. There's going to be some suffering. There's going to be some adversity. See, if we preach without the cross, then there's no adversity and there's no suffering. He take up the cross and follow me. He must take up and deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. And the cross is a symbol of death. And I'm trying to get away from this. I'm trying, and the spirit just got me going there, way over in the other part somewhere around the crucifixion. But yet it's still I'm gonna be obedient to the spirit and let the spirit take me there. But yet it's still, we have to keep in mind when we see this salvation come, Jesus come to save us. He comes. He's always moving toward the cross. Throughout the Gospels, from the time Jesus is moving toward the cross, the passion of the Christ, he's moving toward the cross. It's always the cross. He'll stop, he'll take pauses, and he'll tell his disciples about it, and he'll reveal it to them. And so as we look at it, we must keep that in mind. It's always about the cross. It's moving toward the cross. And Jesus, and as we watch him speak in the gospel, and I'm going to go there before I move forward, if you watch real closely, and when I was telling Reverend Dorsey yesterday in our studies, was that Jesus makes a statement, and he's in the temple as a young boy. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but this is all part of this process. And when we find him as a young boy, he's in the temple. When he's in the temple, he says something to Mary, and we'll go more in detail about it once we get there. He says, "I must be about my Father's business." The Father sent him with a purpose. Sometimes we use that passage of Scripture about us, but Jesus, he said, "My Father." He's talking about God Almighty. He came because my Father sent him, my Father. But yet and still, we're not going to go in detail on that because once we get there, we'll be repeating it again. But I want you to watch something that we will touch in the Gospels. Watch the word that Jesus used, must. Underline it the next time you see it. Because it's absolute. It's with obligation. And so when it must come in there, that means that is locking in. You're locking yourself in. I must be about my Father's business. Is his business. Nothing but come before that. Nothing but come before the Father. The Father, he was in total submission to the Father. He was in total submission to the Father. As you find him, and okay, I see where I'm going. And as you find he's in total submission to the Father, now we go back to Joseph. We'll find that Joseph is his legal father. You'll find that Jesus is subject to his father and his mother, so he's under submission to his father and mother. Watch it real closely. Even after he makes that statement in the temple, after being gone for 3 days, the Bible tells us that he is still subjected to his mother and his father, Joseph and Mary, and after that, for the next, up to the 18th year, up until the 30th year, you never hear anything else about him, other than he grew in stature, he grew in favor, as far as to God, and he grew in wisdom. After that, you got from 12 years to 30, he's under the authority and subjected to his father, Joseph. Let's pause there, and I want you to stop and think about that, because you hear nothing after the 12 years. He just said he's being about his father's business. I must be. And then the Bible say he leaves. He's under their subjection. He never usurped Joseph's authority. He never usurped his authority. Joseph is still the authority. He still has the authority. He goes back from that time, 12 to 30 years old, you never hear anything else about what was going on in the life of Christ then. Other than he was under Joseph and Mary, and he's working with them. And as he grow up, you'll see he is under the teaching of Mary. Mary taught him before the bas mitzvah, before he goes into the temple. He goes through all of that. He studies Judaism. He studied the law. He studied the prophets. He is called a rabbi because he studied the scriptures, And then he comes back on the scene around 30 years old. And that's when you see him with John. And so we see the Bible never doesn't cover what he's doing between 12 and 30. After 12 and 30. So we have to keep that in mind. But watch what he say in the scripture. I must be about my Father's business. But then, again, watch it. Watch it real closely. Because sometimes we'll say that. So when we say that, be real careful, because that's saying a lot. And what we find is Jesus is always in unity. He's always in unity with the Godhead. He's in perfect unity with the Godhead. He's always connected, and he's always connected with that. And so, as we look at it, he lived a life. He lived this life, and as he lived this life on earth, he used this word must a number of times. Watch it. I must preach the kingdom of God. Jesus speaking. I must preach the kingdom of God. I must abide in thy house. I must do the work of him who sent me. I must. Okay, as we go on, it say the Son of Man must suffer many things. Must suffer many things. Then it goes on, he say the Son of Man must be lifted up. Make a note there. Make a bookmark there, underline it. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And the Son of Man must suffer to enter into his glory. Speaking of God's glory. The Son of Man must rise again. He didn't say ought to, must. So when we see Jesus speak of this must, he said over and over throughout Scripture. Because sometimes when we come to that point, we say it's a real good spinoff for us as preachers and teachers to say, I must be about my Father's business. But watch it real closely when you say that. Because Paul said, let a man examine himself and see if you really are keeping to what you just said. Because this is something that Jesus said, and he was in total submission to the Father. He was in total submission to the Holy Spirit. He was in submission to Mary and Joseph. And so are we living a submissive life, and we submit our life to God? We must ask ourselves about this submission, because are we living a life of submission? Because the Christian life is a life of submission. It's a life of submission. It's not. I keep hearing a lot of things that goes on. It doesn't sound like total submission. Am I sold out? Submission is commitment. I'm committed to this. Jesus came and he's committed. He is committed. He is committed. And so we see that he's committed. Not only he's committed, he comes to save, but yet and still, when he comes, he is committed. He is devoted. He is devoted to what he's doing. And out of that devoted, I'm devoted. And then what else happened? He's dedicated to the cause. Commitment, dedicated, and devoted. I think sometimes we must look at our lives and take a look very close as Christians. And as Christians, when we say that you are followers of Jesus Christ, it comes with commitment, dedication, and devotion. Jesus was committed. He is committed when he comes. And he comes from heaven to earth. He is committed. The Father sent him. 12 years old, he said, I must. But yet and still, watch the submission. He's still committed to Joseph. And Mary, he is still devoted to them, and he is still dedicated to that life. He works from 12 to 30. He's with the carpenter. Is that the carpenter's son? The carpenter's son. And then he's dedicated to his family. He's committed to it. And he is in a relationship with them. He's in a covenant relationship with them. And as we look at this, we have to keep that in mind. I must be lifted up. You know, I must be lifted up. And he let us know that. As we come doing what? As we lift up Christ Jesus. We must lift him up. And then he makes the statement that the Son of Man must rise again. The Son of Man must suffer to enter into his glory. Must suffer. Somebody said, well, you know, we in Christ, there's no suffering. I mean, there's no suffering. There's no suffering that he has not endured. He's endured everything that we can possibly suffer in this world. That's why and so he took on our sins, and he suffered. But we keep looking to living a life without the cross. We follow him, we're going to suffer. He said, man's going to hate us and revile us. And they're going to persecute us because what? They persecuted the prophets. They killed the prophets. And somehow we want to go through this life, but no, it's just like, well, you know, a bed of roses. Everything is roses. And every time I open my mouth, I can quote a scripture just to say it's going to be real good. It's going to be real easy. Reverend Dorsey played the song. He played the song. I'm just as happy dancing on the song down through the years. But through all those years and all those years of growing up, I stop and think sometimes there was a lot of suffering. There was a lot of trials. There was a lot of affliction. There was a lot of things that was in and out of it. And God brought us through them all. I tell the story sometimes. I said, and I laughed, and I told a friend of mine, who was a psychotherapist, such as myself. I was talking with a friend of mine. We were sitting there talking. And it was a group of us, and I said, you know, my brother and I, we used to sit and we wouldn't have anything to eat. And if we didn't have anything to eat, my brother, Herman, he would say, say your prayers and go to bed and let the angels feed you. And I sat there, we said a prayer, and we said the Lord's Prayer, and we said the 23rd song, we'd go to bed. And so I got to the point that we would come up and we'd say, well, Herman, I'm going to bed early tonight and let the angels feed me. Now, somebody say the angels feed me. That sounded a little crazy. But yet and still, that's Herman was 1 year older than me, and he would say that. Now, how we picked that up, there ain't nobody else around, but yet and still we picked that up, and that's how we dealt with it. And we dealt with it, and somebody said, well, y'all was in the church every Sunday. No, we weren't in no church every Sunday. No, we weren't. But that Herman would say that. He said, we go to bed early, because he picked it up from somewhere. Somebody taught us that before my mother died. She taught us things. But yet and still, that was something that was there from the teaching. And he would say it. And I stop and think about it. I laugh about it because sometimes I laugh about it. All those therapists, and they're looking at me. They're looking at me like they're trying to psychoanalyze me. Like, what did he just say? Yeah. Not knowing that God said he'll never leave you or forsake you. Now, you don't sit there and tell me that you sitting there and you ain't got no food and you're going to sit there and you're going to go to bed. And see, that don't make any sense to the natural mind. The natural mind can't comprehend that which is spiritual. So you're sitting there, and sometimes you hear people say things. We stop, and we look at it, and then in the natural mind, you can't comprehend that. Did the angels feature that night? You know, I'm believing that, but yet and still, the scripture tells me what? I've never seen the righteous forsaken or the seed begging bread. And so if I've never seen the righteous forsaken or the seed begging bread, then was my brother and I walking around begging bread? No. But you didn't have any food. There was always food. But there was no food in the house. But there was always food. You see what I'm talking about? And I say that because when we come to it, you'll hear people say that, well, you're not going to suffer. There's no suffering. There's no, people going hungry, and there's no suffering. People suffer. People go through things. People go without. People lack stuff. But yet and still, when God will never forsake you. We might not didn't have a Texas T-bone, but somewhere there was a pile of beans. But so we have to keep that in mind, because we like to look at the fact that we're going to go through this. There's no submission. There's no surrendering, and there's no dedication, and there's no devotion, and there's no commitment. But there is a commitment. When we take up this cross, there is a commitment. Jesus came. He came. God sent him to the earth. He came down from heaven. He emptied himself. Philippians said he emptied himself. He became poor so that we could become rich. Poverty. Now, holy, Jesus became poor so that we can become rich? Scriptures say that. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes that very clear. He became poor so that we can become rich. So, you know, I'm paraphrasing it. Read it for yourself. It's in Philippians. And so as we look at that, then you're going to tell me that, oh, yeah, yeah. Coming through the Davidic lineage, David kingdom, he is Joseph in the lineage of David, and he is a what? A lowly carpenter. Not a man of walking around inside of the temple. Joseph is not in the temple. He's not walking around as a rabbi, a Pharisee. Joseph is living the life of a carpenter, a menial job, a carpenter. And then we also going to have to look up on, is that the carpenter's son? But then we also going to have to look at the fact that not only that he is living that life as a carpenter, and when we go back to his birth, let's take a look at that. Because I'm getting ahead of myself, but we're going to go backwards. But yet and still, you have to also keep in mind that when we find Nathaniel, our true Israelite, don't just take that for granted, our true Israelite. Nathaniel probably had a little money, and he probably had a lot of some teaching and education. While I say that, Nathaniel is under the olive tree, which looked like he really must have some money sitting there, and he's not resting, and he's reading. If he got something to read, he must have some money. He's sitting there and he's reading. And he must have something going on right there. Andrew, the first disciple, comes back. He said, I found the Lord, the one that is the Messiah. You search the scriptures and get this completely right for yourself. And then what happened is this. And when he say that, what is his answer? His answer is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, that's really saying something. Here's Jesus born in a cave because we like to say stable, where the shepherds keep their flock out of the cold. He's in a manger where the animals eat their food, and he's there. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes, and it's cold. It's got to be cold out there, and it's a little bit damp, and there's no room at the inn. There's no room at the inn. So we don't have to stop and look at this. No room. That's a powerful statement. That's a powerful statement. He's born. And let's go a little further up, because the Spirit's taking me here. And he's born. When he goes to be presented in the temple for his circumcision, and he's presented to Simeon in the temple, got to be poor, because you can bring a what? You bring a lamb, but you bring what? The cheapest thing that you can get your hand on is a turtle dove. That's poor. And so that is the cheapest thing that you can get. So they offer that. And so you're looking at Philippians, and Paul makes the statement, and Paul writes it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he emptied himself, that he became poor so that we could become rich. And then he goes into Ephesians, the first chapter of Ephesians, then Paul points out to us all of the riches. You heard me talk about the spiritual blessings in heaven. He points out all the riches. And the question comes again, if you look at all of the spiritual blessings from Ephesians, that started verses 1 and going down to verse 14, we're not going to read it right now, and then some more over in chapter, in the second chapter of Ephesians, you see, and I heard Reverend Dorsey mention last night that one of the biggest ones is to have a dual citizenship, and that we are seated with him, we are seated with Christ, and the heavenlies. Somebody said seated with him? Yes, seated with him. Because we live our life in and through him. He intercedes for us daily, and we are seated with him in heaven, and we live here in earth, and we are in Christ, and he is in us, And so we are seated with him, and he is in the Father, and the Father is in him. And so, and then the Holy Spirit, and so we are, so when it comes to the oneness and the unity, we are with him, all of the riches and all of the spiritual blessings. He emptied himself so that we could become rich. Somebody walking around worrying about the world system. Somebody walking around worrying about what's happening down on Wall Street and what's happening over in Greece with the Greek as the euro started tumbling, and then sitting and looking at the little boy over in Spring, Texas, saying, I'm going to go to bed tonight and pray and say Psalm 23 and pray, my brother Herman tells me, and the angels will feed us. Paupers? No, not paupers. Believing and trusting God, operating in faith, and living in richness. Yeah, that's what it was all about. That's what it was all about. That's what it's about. Because I'll tell you one thing, and I'm going to tell you something now, and you heard me say it, I don't boast about it. And because I don't boast about it, I don't boast about degrees, and I have about two or three, maybe four, and I don't boast about license. I have professional license, and I spoke to you about spiritual formation, and I spoke to you about natural formation and all. And I don't boast, because Paul said I count it all dung. And he reminds us of that. Because when we get to that point that we started talking about all this stuff that you got and everything else, the universities that you attended, and I attended universities. And I attended universities. I attended some major universities and some major seminaries. But yet and still, when you come to talk about it, you have to keep in mind that's humility. Because now you can sit and boast about it. But yet and still, when you stop and boast about it, when you look back, you see, where did you come from? Living in obscurity. Living in Nazareth. See, sometimes we brag about that. We brag about all those things that we got, what God brought us from and what God did and all of the things, all the universes. We stop and look at it. I picked up a magazine with Christianity Today. And Christianity Today had listed the seminary that I attended was in one of the top 10 in the country. And I'm thinking, well, that's bragging rights. Now, that's a seminary. People say, you don't have to go to seminary. Well, okay. All right. Then some people will come along and say something else. And the university that I attended, you'll see it. Their football team is somewhere in the Southeast Conference up in the top 10 right now. I ain't going to see which one, so you probably figure that one out right quick. You see, I said the top 10. And so, if you're a football fan, but yet and still, when you sit and you look at this, and people say, what did he just say about poverty? Became poor so that he became poor to say that we could become rich. Did he say there would not be any suffering? Did he say that there will be no suffering in the process? No, he didn't. Did he ever say there would be no affliction in the process? No, he didn't. Did he say that people will not kill us in the process? People will kill us in the process. Many people have come and attempted murder on you in the process. Some people are actually murdered in the process, and I mean spiritually murdered. I'm not talking about physically murdered, because when Jesus speaks and he speaks in the Beatitude, he takes when he goes from there, when he starts talking about stealing and killing and murder, he takes it to a next level. He said, I've not come to abolish the laws. Watch what Matthew's write. Matthew's writes about Jesus, and he used the word fulfill. Throughout the theme of Matthew is fulfill. I come to fulfill what the Old Testament prophet has said about me. He comes to fulfill it. He don't come to abolish it. He comes to fulfill it. And what you'll find is, as we look at it, is that when we come to this point, we have to keep in mind that when Christ came, he came to fulfill the laws and the prophets. He came to fulfill it. Never said one time that we're not going to suffer. Nevertheless, at one time that we're not going to go, because if we go, if we thought if there's no suffering, there's no affliction, there's no problems in your life, and then we all in Christ Jesus, and there's no cross. There will be no cross. Somebody say, no cross, no cross, no cross. Just give me Jesus, and I don't want the cross. I hear people say it all the time. I had a preacher tell me that one time. Walked in, they send them, we send them, they get this real long theological debate about why you're wearing the cross. And, I mean, that's what you're talking about, a waste of time. And then they get into all this stuff about, and you got a piece of jewelry around your neck, and everybody's enough spending 20 hours talking about this piece of jewelry around your neck. That's just like when you go out and what happens when you go to your school, the university you attend. You walk around with your. Have you ever seen the cars go through the neighborhood? Now here, and I'm just going to tell you here in Columbia, University of South Carolina, Clemson University. When you drive through in this area in South Carolina and up in North Carolina, University of North Carolina and Duke, when you go through those areas, but you just see. Flags all over the cars. People got these flags. They be driving flags. Did anybody ever stop and talk about those flags? You know, I look out sometimes, you see flags, Virginia Tech, and all of them. You see all these flags, University of Houston. You see these flags that's flying, Arkansas Razorbacks, you know, all these flags that's flying. And then since you step out there and you got, you know, you're a representative, a bond servant, an ambassador for Christ, and you walk out and you got what? A cross, a fish, and somebody will say, oh, you don't eat that fish, you know. But yet and still, everybody else waved their banner, raised their standard, who they represent. Who are they representing? You're an ambassador for Christ. We're an ambassador for Christ. So when we step out, somebody ought to know that the ambassador for Christ just walked in. How are you identifying? Well, you can identify him by the way you speak, the way you act, his behavior, his attitude, yet and still. But yet and still, if you walk through and you looked up and you saw him carrying a symbol or something, you said, oh, that person identified with the Christians. Yeah, nothing wrong with identity. And you could tell somebody that your identity is in Christ. I told you once before, I said once before, that my identity is in Christ. If my identity is in Christ, then what? My purpose is in him. So if my identity is in him, my existence is in him. My worth is in him. So I'm an ambassador. You can't tell me that Condoleezza Rice walked somewhere and Hillary Clinton walked in somewhere and everybody forgot that she was from out of the United States of America, representing the United States of America. People knew it before they got there. Jesus Christ comes down from heaven. He empties himself. He comes down from heaven. He takes on the tabernacle in the flesh. The word become flesh. He is God. But you never hear one time go through the city announcing it. You never hear one time he's going through the city announcing it. He's never gone through the city. He's never gone through there announcing it. He sees the poor. He provides for the poor. He takes care of the poor. Mm-hmm. He takes care of the poor. I just gave you an example of that. Now, you remember that example I gave you? He takes care of the poor. He takes care of the poor. Frank, we're going to go to bed. We're going to say our prayer. We're going to quote the 23rd song, and the angels will feed us. The angels are ministered to us. My brother's 14 years old. He told me that. The angels are ministered to you. But yet and still, we have to keep that in mind. That is believing and trusting and operating in faith. God sends his son. He sends his son, Jesus. He comes into the earth. What the purpose? What's the mission? He brings salvation. He brings salvation. He lives with his mother. He lives with Joseph. He's in total submission. And I think the question today, when we come to submission, we need to understand. And we need to ask ourselves the question. It's for submission. Are we living in submission? And that not only limited to the teachings, but yet still with our family. And see, and that's when we move to the another area of submission, the family. Submission, making sacrifices, submission to the family. And I think sometimes we tend to overlook that because when we look at it, we will quickly leave the genealogy of Jesus and go somewhere else and get away from the family. Because that's where it starts again. Genesis 3:15. We go to Genesis 3:15 as I turn over there looking in the NIV. Genesis 3:15. That was the first Bible I picked up, laying up here before me. Genesis 3:15. Read it very closely. And here is the plan. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing, and your pain will you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you. So as we read Genesis 3:15 and 16, you have to keep in mind, God knows right then. He knows right then, after the fall of man, that mankind will need a redeemer. He makes his plans, he makes his purpose right then to reconcile and restore man back into right relationship with him. When we left out of Revelation, we said the last three chapters of Revelation was about restoration. God's purpose, God's plan. 3:15, Genesis 3:15 and 16, and Revelation, the last three chapters of Revelation is about restoration, when he rest, when he restored. Before he can get there, then he sends his son. He sends his son. And he comes down to 40 and two generations. And he comes down, and he's born of a woman, a virgin. A virgin, the virgin birth. Somebody say a virgin. Yes, a virgin. Isaiah speaks of it. And Isaiah reminds us about the virgin birth when everybody is coming. But yet and still, as we look at it, we'll see here, Joseph is the legal father, but the mother is a virgin. And see, and that's when it comes to these covenant relationships that we speak of all the time. We look at covenant relationships. Joseph is betrothed to marry her. Mary. And see, and this is something that we must look at very closely, because at some point I almost skipped over it, because it was just like, we're going to talk about this genealogy and get back over here about Joseph and this birth and all. Yes. Yes. Because we must look at this very closely, because as we look at it, we'll see something that is happening here. Because if you skip over it, you'll come to a point, you'll miss out on a relationship that is a covenant relationship. And Mary and Joseph are in a covenant relationship, and we must keep that in mind. She has been given to him in marriage, and according to the Jewish tradition, 1 year before they live together. She's under all of the rules and all of the auspices of marriage. They're in a covenant relationship. And sometimes when we look at it, and I hear we look at it and we talk about it, and we say and we'll say covenant relationship. Yes, they're in a covenant relationship. And as we stop and think about it, this is what's going on here. Watch what Matthew thought. He said in verse 15, he goes on, he said, 18, I'm sorry, he said, now the birth of Jesus was his father, and as his mother was betrothed to Joseph, because they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you, Mary, your wife, For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he was saved. Here is the purpose. Here is the mission. He will save his people from their sin. Right there. That's the purpose. That is the purpose. That is the reason why he came to save his people. He came to save. Joseph had been a just man. But you have to keep in mind, Joseph is there, and being this just man, we have to keep in mind and ask ourselves the question, what are the characteristics of a godly man? See, that is the hidden here. What are the characteristics of a godly man? Here is Joseph. He's working hard. He's done all this. He's getting ready to get married. Mary is living not in Joseph's house, betrothed, meaning 1 year, never been with him, never had any type of sexual relationship with him, and she's betrothed. She is under all of the rules of marriage. She's in a covenant relationship with him. She is in a covenant relationship with him. And see, and that's what we need to keep in mind, because sometimes as Christians, we must keep in mind that we are in a covenant relationship with God. A covenant relationship. And see, and covenants are not something that we just jump up and break. Something that we just decide that, well, we don't want to be in it anymore. We out of here. Packing our bags and gone. So we're in a covenant relationship. You have to keep in mind that God is a covenant God. The Bible is a covenant book, and we are covenant people. That's hard for us sometimes. I have to stop and think about that. We're covenant people. So if we're covenant people, and see, and we are in Christ, and we're living our life in and through Christ, then that means that there is a lot, you're talking about submission and committed, devoted and dedication. Paul used a statement in the NIV that you never find. Paul said, I was addicted to Christ. Addicted. Did Paul say that? Yeah, he said that. And I had to stop and look at that. I'm thinking, hold it. Paul said that. And I'm thinking, that is a powerful word. Did the NIV just, yeah. And you can look for it in the King James, but you're probably saying, well, you can look for it in the King James, but you're not gonna come up with anything different, because I said it's from the NIV. We can Reverend Dorsey is gonna look over there and find the King James version of it once I found it, and put it in the chat room, because Paul said it, and when he said it, I had to stop and look at it. I had to look real closely at it, because when I saw it, I'm like, wow. But then I had to look, and I can't find it right now because of time. And when I had to look at it, I had to give that some thought. Because I said, Paul made a statement like that. And then I looked at something, and I worked at 20... over 29 years, 20-plus years, as a licensed clinical addiction specialist, and I said, that why would Paul make a statement like that? And I thought about it. Paul said he was committed. Paul said he's committed. He's dedicated. He is devoted to him. He is devoted to him. And then I said, that's a powerful word. And when I thought about it, it was like, that is what people do when they are addicted to people, places, and things. They are committed to it. They are dedicated to it. They are devoted to it. And so Paul also mentioned, this is used in 1 Corinthians 16:15. I'm going to turn there, because he used the term. This is in the King James Version, so if you've got a King James, and look at it, 1 Corinthians 16:15, Paul makes this statement in 16:15. And so he used the same metaphor, because somebody's still wrestling with that. You mean Paul said that? Yes, he said that. He said that, I beseech you, brethren, you know that the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruit of Achaeus, and they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. He said it again. Addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Somebody said, oh, I know Paul used that term. Oh, yes, he did. I know somebody was scratching their head on it. But yet and still, when he said that, when you know what he's saying? When the translation, when you get the translation into the Greek, he's saying that they have devoted themselves. That's the translation. They have devoted themselves to the saints. And then when he mentioned this, when you mentioned this, he's talking about a commitment. You are devoted. You are committed to this. You are dedicated to it. And see, and when you see Joseph and Mary betrothed, they are in a relationship that they are devoted, committed, and dedicated to each other. They are in a covenant relationship. Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, well, I read to you from his, and to you here, he says that, hey, they was dedicated, devoted to the saints. They're in a covenant relationship. And I think as Christians, we have to keep in mind, and when we look at this covenant relationship, we have to look at it real close, because Joseph and Mary are in a covenant relationship. And so we must keep in mind, as covenant people, God is a covenant God. The Bible is a covenant book, and we are covenant people. God has clearly chosen to operate in the lives of people on the basis of covenant. In the Old Testament, the old covenant, the sacrificial animal and the sprinkling of the blood serve as an atonement, the covering for sin. It was an atonement. It was a covering, but it didn't cover. We talked about that. But then, in the New Testament, the new covenant, the death of Christ on the cross, was the ultimate sacrifice for sin. The Lamb of God fulfilled the covenant for all mankind, Isaiah 53:6. Paying the sin debt in full. We're covenant people. And I tell you that because you'll find Joseph and Mary going into a covenant relationship, a marriage. And I know when you say that, people start scrambling. Oh, they start scrambling because he said it's a covenant relationship. And we're all guilty. He said, he without sin, let him cast the first stone. See, that's when Jesus made that statement. You don't have to scramble. We don't have to scramble. We just confess our sin, and God is just and faithful to forgive. Yeah, because they're going into a covenant relationship. They're going into a covenant marriage, and this is a covenant. And Joseph finds that she's with child, and he can make it public, and according to Deuteronomy, is when in Deuteronomy they can take her out there in public and stone her. Supposed to be stoned. They take out a stoner. And but then you have to keep in mind that he doesn't do this, being a just man. And so we're looking at this godly man, the characteristic of a godly man. So he doesn't do that. He's not in the contract. He has a covenant relationship. See, that's what happened in the life today. We go into marriage these days. It's not a covenant. It's a contract. What's the difference? You hear about it all the time. But we're not going to get into talking about. You know, I just want to bring that out. I want you to stop and think about that, because people really wrestle with this today. We really wrestle with it. Because he could have taken her out, and he could just put her away, but yet and still he comes to say and let us know here in Scripture about his birth. Joseph had been a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planning to send her away. He makes that plan, because until he became engaged to Mary, Joseph's life was probably resembling any other man in his hometown. If you stop and look at it. He had, you know, his business, and he was taking care of all this. He was a carpenter, had his daily routine. And then Mary informed him that she's pregnant. He's not even been with her. Now, hold it. Now, we stop and think. You stop and think, because when we look in Luke, we'll see that she is willing. She is a servant. She is willing. She never questions it. She never questioned when the angel comes to her. We're not going to go to Luke right now. Let's stay here in Matthew's. But Joseph, he definitely has to be pondering on this. He has to make a decision. And at times, we're going to come to a situation in our lives when we have to make decisions and we have to look at it. What the benefits and what it's going to cost me. The shame, the guilt that goes along with this. And so as we look at this, we have to keep in mind this news had to be shocking to him. So he didn't want to disgrace, he planned to send her away. But God saved the confusion building within Joseph's mind and sent an angel to guide him. See, somebody said, well, you know, I can just done. No. You have to put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Yes, you can put yourself in his shoes. He just got this. And you in the Jewish culture, and he is a righteous man. He, as far as that means, that what he has a zeal for the law. He has grown up in a culture that the law must be upheld. He's not looking for a way out of the law, because the law say, hey, you've done this. This is adultery, and the penalty for adultery, which we don't like to hear in this day and age, is we stone them. They said that is cruel and unusual punishment. But that was the law, the moral laws of God at that time. But Joseph decided he'll put her away secretly, give a divorce according to the law of Moses. Don't announce it. Just let her go on about her business according to the law of Moses. Remember when Jesus, when the question was asked, and Jesus said, about the law of Moses, he said God never intended for man and woman to divorce. He said, watch the word intended. He gave the decree of divorce to Moses, and then what you find is when you go to the woman at the well, man was using it very loosely. A woman can divorce no man anyway, and they was using it very loosely, and they were just putting away wives like crazy and getting them new wives. That's why she had five. You know, you heard me talk about that before, but yet, and still, he could have just put her away privately, using that as an out. But we find that what happened is the angel comes, and when the angel comes and speaks to him, and we have to keep in mind, in verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived is of the Holy Spirit. Now, look at what he said now. The child that has been conceived in her is what? Is of God. God is the Father. God, the Holy Spirit, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Conceived by who? The Holy Spirit. And I say that word again, conceived by the Holy Spirit, because you watch it real closely. We sit in church and I listen to the reading of the Decalogue and watch what they say. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Two different things. The conception is by the Holy Spirit. Born of the Virgin. You see the difference? He tells Joseph that it's been conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so, she is the vessel. She is that vessel. God working through the agency of mankind, working through this woman, through her, working through, born of the Virgin. Somebody said, I don't know how that could happen, because some scientists just scratched his head. some philosopher came back and asked him a philosophical question that probably ain't worth answering, but yet and still, then you also got somebody else over there looking at this. The skeptics, they just jumped up, the philosophers, the skeptics, they just jumped up, and they looked at it and they said, this cannot be plausible because of the simple fact that, hey, that there's cause and effect. Did you see the philosopher? I just gave you philosophy. The cause and effect. There's got to be a forever cause, there's got to be an effect. And so you can't explain that way because this is magical thinking. This is superstition because these is the philosopher of the skeptics. Because it just don't add up. Then you got the scientists sitting over there, and they're sitting out over there, and they're looking real close at it, and they're looking from a psychobiological perspective, and they look and they say, oh, no, this is not, can't happen. Cannot happen. Biologically speaking, this can't happen. Because what? Just can't happen. So, you know, see, you think Joseph is over there pondering? Yeah. I just gave you the scientific view, and I just gave you the philosophical view. Then you go, come, and you think Joseph is scratching his head? But watch it real closely. Because we have to keep in mind that when we come and we're trying to put God in a box, and we try to box God up and put him in a box, Jeremiah said, is anything too hard for God? That was Jeremiah's question. Is anything too hard for him? Then not only Jeremiah come with anything too hard for God, then we also going to have to come back and look at the fact that with man it's impossible. With the philosophy of the world, it's impossible. With scientific view, it's impossible. God, all things are possible. He's God. God. God Almighty. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Born. See, that's one thing I watched the Decalogue real close. I said, I listened to it. You hear it quoted in the, I think it's the Methodist Church. Methodist, right, Reverend Dorsey? In the Methodist Church, I think the Catholics, they quote it. And then when you hear it, and you hear it very clearly, you hear it very clearly. And so it's very clear. It's the Holy Spirit. It's conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then he said to her a promise. What's the promise? Verse 21. To Joseph, a promise. She'll bear a son, call his name Jesus. Then he give the definition of his name right behind it. He comes right behind it and gives Jesus' name right behind it, what it means. For he will save his people from their sin. God says, and that's the promise. He appeared to Joseph. So don't go into detail why he did this, but yet and still, he appeared to God. Always revealed himself to us at the right moment. I said to you once earlier, I said God would show up in some unusual places, but then God would always also reveal himself to us at the right moment. Right when we think that we're about to, you know, it's at the end. Be real careful when we start making these plans in our head and all of a sudden we don't seek God's counsel. We're not seeking God's counsel. Usually when I don't seek God's counsel, when I'm not seeking God's counsel, I used to have more problems that come into my life. When I started doing my own thing, I create more problems. I create more problems for myself. I can think of an example. One day I was going through something real good, and Satan come in, and he'll help you out too. And I sit there and I prayed and I asked God about it, and I prayed and asked God about it, and then I went there and something happened, and I took care of it. But later on, I realized that God didn't give it to me. Oh, it was nobody but the devil, but yet and still, he heard it. I got what I wanted. But I paid for it down the road, you know. I got it just like that. And I said to myself, whoa, I said, God, answer that prayer. And then I found out later on, no, he didn't. I got what I wanted because I wanted it, and I wanted it right then. And then when God revealed it, he said, you got it. And when I took care of this, and it wasn't taken care of it in a you know, for people that, you know, God was sending into your life to help you with. I mean, all the Shylocks showed up, and all the Shysters and the Shylocks, and all the other ones to come in, holding you as a surety and got you signing papers. They all came into the picture, and it was like, oh, yeah, we got it for you. And I'm thinking, whoa, that was really a blessing. Didn't seek God's counselor, didn't really seek his counselor. See, you have to be real careful about that. Somebody said, well, you know, if that happened to you, Reverend Doyle, sure, it happened to most of us. Sometimes we don't seek his counsel. Not seeking God's counsel. He revealed himself to us when he, because you have to keep in mind that Joseph is a man, he's an upright man, and that would tell me from that statement that he spent time with God, talking with God about things. He spent time with God, seeking his counsel. Seeking God's counsel. Joshua here is going over to crossing over, he comes up against a small town called Achaia. I said Achaia, but I think as we look into the scripture, we'll see it. And see, when he comes up against this small city, and he comes there and he looks at it, and he asks his men about it. And they say, and I'm searching, I'm looking for it now. And he asked his men about it, and they counted them. They said, well, you know, Ai, that's the name of it. And he come up to Ai, and he say, well, you know, we can take that city. Now Joshua in his conquest, he's gone throughout. And more, and the army of the living God is coming through all the plain of Moab, and everybody is looking, it's such a powerful army. God goes before it. God's got his real, and God is, and everybody is all the he's conquering Canaan. Come to Ai, get there, and what happens? Ai comes out with a handful of men and fight off the army of the living God, chases them all the way back. Then Joshua started crying out, Lord, you brought us way out here. I mean, Jericho done fell to the ground. Everything is gone. And you mean to tell me Ai had the army of the living God in flight? But the Bible tells you very clearly, he did not seek God's counsel. Well, he went back and defeated it. But he has to come and he has to get down. He has to put on sackcloth and he has to pray and ask God for forgiveness and all. But yet and still, God, he did not seek God's counsel. And that's what happens when you don't seek God's counsel. You go somewhere and you find yourself in a situation. You find yourself in a situation that you find yourself there. Look like it's really, real good. Made a decision. Got everything I want. Everybody's came in. By that time, it was a bad decision. Didn't seek God's counsel. We find the Bible tell us that Joseph is a just man, telling me that since he described him as that type of a man, he is this type of man, being a righteous man. He spent time with God. He's had a covenant relationship with God. He's covenant people. And God comes and he's right on time and let him know. And so Joseph operated in faith, trust God. He trusts God. He trusts God. He trusts God. Now, verse 22 says, now all this took place to fulfill that was spoken by Lord through by the Lord through the prophets. Watch it said, by the Lord, capital L, this was all spoken by the Lord through the prophets. Notice what the scripture said. And then not only does it go there, you see, behold, the virgin shall be with child, she shall bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translates God's with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took Mary as his wife. And so as we stop and look at this, we have to keep in mind God appeared to him in a dream. Appears to him in a dream. He's obedient. He obeys God. He's submissive. He obeys God. He obeys God. Obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice. He obeys God. And so as we look at this, we have to keep in mind that he obeyed God. And see, but then the scriptures say, but kept her a virgin. Watch this now. Did you see what it said? But kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, did you see that? She is a virgin. Kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. After the year's up, they're together. They're living together. They're together. She's with child. She's a virgin. There's no so if you look at it, we say she's a virgin. Kept her a virgin until she gave the son Jesus. See, and as we look at this, we have to keep this in mind when we look at the type of man Joseph is. Got this news. Then what happens? God intervenes through divine intervention. Called Joseph, he's the son of David. That the scepter would never leave Judah. That the kingdom is forever. All what the prophets have said. And his name is Jesus. He will save his people from sin. That is the mission. That is why he's coming. From this point on, Joseph never questioned the law's methods or motives. Joseph realized that God is the God of the universe, and has chosen him to watch over Mary and his son. Chose Joseph to watch over Mary and Jesus, his son. I mean, you're talking about a powerful, powerful thing here. This is powerful. He chose Joseph. Sometimes we find Joseph, we tend to kind of push him to the back and put him on the back burner. But such a powerful a position to be in. Chose Joseph. He chose Joseph to watch over Mary and his son, Jesus, the Son of God. And that's something for us to stop and think about. That is something for us to stop to think about. Joseph remained faithful. Now, what is this faithful in this covenant relationship? He remained faithful to Mary, and he remained faithful to the Lord, Jesus. He remains, but you know, he's faithful. And he showed courage. Take courage. This Christian walk, take courage. You know, it takes courage. It takes strength. It takes courage. I reminded you of that once before. Take courage. It takes a lot of courage. It takes strength. Because what happens is you have to put yourself in Nazareth. And this little obscure place called Nazareth that's sitting off the beaten track. It's not on the main highway. It's not downtown. It's sitting off. It's isolated. And it's sitting in obscurity. It's not a very rich neighborhood. So it's low income. Yeah, low income. It's a low income neighborhood. You know, we don't like living in a low income neighborhood. Yeah, you believe that. Anybody praying, sitting down and praying and waiting for the angels to come to feed them at night, yeah, they've got to be in low income somewhere. Low income, and so he's living there, and he's off the beaten path, and he's in this little town, and you know what? She is, for the first year, she's walking around 9 months pregnant. Yeah. People see her. People are talking. Somebody say, ain't nobody talking. You know how, no, there ain't nobody talking. Yeah, people are talking. You know how people talk. People talking. People saying all kinds of things about them. People talking about People putting it down. People saying things about Joseph. Somebody wish they had a rock. You know, somebody sitting around want to know why he's sick out there. Go to the synagogue and people still looking at him real funny. But yet it's still what happens. You have to keep in mind, it takes a lot of courage. And it takes courage. It takes courage because he ignored this, because all this was gone. But he valued God's plan. Here's a question. Will you value God's plan when it comes to situations that goes beyond the call? Will you value God's plan? God make a plan, Genesis 3:15-16, as it comes to fruition, as it comes to as it come all together. Here's Joseph, minding his own business, but yet and still God's plan is working out. He valued God's plan. We value God's plan. The question for us today is, will we value God's plan, are we a compromise when it comes, when the rubber hits the road? When the rubber hits the road, will we compromise? Will we compromise, or will we value God's plan? God's plan. God's plan is still working. It's still working out. God working in and through the agency of mankind. God's purpose and God's plan. We were in Revelation. We looked at it. He gave us a glimpse of the consummation of his plan. And as Christians, we know, as we stand in, we know what the end is going to be like, because he revealed it to us. But will we compromise? Because when we're in Revelation, you see people compromising. And when we are in the epistles and we're studying, and Peter warns us, not only Peter, but in Hebrews, we get six warnings in Hebrews about the falling away from the faith, compromising, looking for another way out. I'm sitting here someday, and I look at my dog. He's laying there asleep, and I'm sitting around, and all of a sudden I get the blues, and I'm sitting and I look at him. I say to him, I said, "Birdie, there's got to be another way out." The dog look at me. Never give me an answer, but I'm quite sure she hear me. But she looks at me like, something must be wrong with you, because there ain't but one way. You know, Jesus Christ is the way. But yet and still, we'll find ourselves compromising and compromising, and we'll find ourselves looking for other ways out. There's got to be a better way out. There's got to be a better way. There's got to be a better method. There's got to be this, and I do this, and I do this. And we're not seeking the counsel of God, looking for another way. Joseph, he's there. He takes courage out of all. He's under fire. Faith under fire. Paul speaks of it. Faith under fire. And so when we are under fire, and can we knock under and honk under and remain there, and because our anchor is in Christ Jesus, and so we anchor to Him, and so when we're going through various trials can we really count it all joy? See, it's easy to go through to come up and compromise and sell out. Oh, compromise and sell out. Oh, people sell out. The Bible tells me the people sell out. Reminded me this morning, as I was getting ready to teach this morning, that people sell out. I don't know why he reminded me of that. I wasn't even teaching. He reminded me that the people sell out. Took me to the book took me to Kings. And as we were in Kings, we'll find that there is Elijah, and Elijah is there, and Elijah and Naaman comes, and when Naaman is dipped and he's come up out of the water, we all know the story, but yet and still, when it's over and it's finished, he offered Elijah some restitution. He offered him money. He offers him things. Elijah said, "No, don't take it. I don't take this. I'm not taking this. You know, I don't take anything from any man. I don't take it from him, because he's God. He's gonna take. He don't come and take something for God's work. He doesn't take, he doesn't come taking this because, I did this, so you give me this money. And he said, oh, no, Elijah didn't take it. But you search the scripture and see what happens with this servant. Why's Elijah's servant? You know the story. You read the scripture. Bible scholars and Bible teachers all read the scripture. He catches up with Naaman as he go down the road here, and he gives Naaman this lie, and as Elijah's servant gives Naaman the lie, he gives him so much gold, and he comes back, and the prophet knows it, but watch when he sails out. I want you to search that scripture, and you'll see what happens. His name is not mentioned in the Bible anymore. He says, into oblivion, gone. You don't see it anymore. The Spirit took me there this morning. Took me down to Michael. I like a name, but I'm missing a name. My mind is going. David's wife. David is dancing, and Reverend Dorsey, I'm hoping that she pulled that name up right for me. And David is dancing as he's dancing, and he's coming, and the Ark of the Covenant is coming down, and he's about to dance out of his clothes, and he's all over, and his wife look out. Y'all know her name, Michal. He looks out, she sees David, and David's doing this. She said, it doesn't take all that. That was our word. Sold out. Don't take all that. The next time you see that person praising God and dancing all over the place, you better stop and be real careful, because you might wipe your name out. Her name is not mentioned again. Name is not mentioned in the Bible at all. Okay, one more example. When Miriam comes up against Aaron, Miriam and Aaron come up against Moses, she's stricken with the what? Leprosy. And then after that, Miriam, of all her praise and all of that, when she comes across the Red Sea and she gives praises just as Mary in the Magnificat, when she's praising, then what you'll find is what? Name is not mentioned after that. You don't see her name no more in the Bible. Somebody said, why? Because it becomes silent. Watch it when you're selling out. Sometimes we sell out. Sometimes we'll sell out. And we come and we look at, I'm going to have Jesus, and I want Jesus, and I want all the blessings of Jesus, and I want all the blessings of God, but there's no cross. No cross. No cross. I want the blessings, but I don't want the cross. Because the cross is a symbol of death. Metaphorically speaking, and during that time, the cross is a symbol of death. Jesus said, you will take up your cross and follow me. You take up his cross and follow Christ Jesus, that's a symbol of death. It's going to have what? All of the trappings of the suffering of Christ Jesus come with it. Somebody said, I don't want to go through the suffering and all the adversity and all the stuff that goes on in this life. I just want to live and have all the blessings that come along with it. But no. With the cross comes suffering, it comes persecution. With the cross come pain. With the cross come adversities. But when we find here that Joseph does something, God's plan, God's purpose, he trusts God. He trusts God. He valued God's plan above what others thought of him. He remained sensitive to the Holy Spirit, demonstrated his acceptance of his guidance, and he accepted this. That's the type of person he was. And then we find that God honored this. He was humble. Joseph was a humble man who honored God by obeying his word. And he remained consistent and content. And so he can be counted on to follow the Lord regardless of the personal cost. We're going to stop there. We follow the Lord regardless of the personal cost. And we thank God for you joining in with us today, because we must keep it in mind that when we shoulder this cross, we follow him, it comes with a cost. Jesus tells us in the scriptures to count the cost. To be a disciple, he reminds us to count the cost. It's going to come with the cost. And one of them is to deny self. And I think, and the question is, can I deny myself? Can you deny yourself and follow him? And we just thank God for that. We thank God as we continue to walk through the Word, as we continue to search the Scriptures, and we continue to study, as we continue to study the God, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for joining us. And God bless you. And God bless, and we just thank you for being with us. Amen.